This morning, our sermon text is Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. You can start turning there in your own copies of God's Word. And I'm also going to read verse 1 before we get to the passage at hand for a little bit of context. And this passage is often called the parable of the sower. It's one of Jesus's most famous and beloved parables. And it's a story from the king about what God's kingdom is like. So please stand now as we prepare to read God's word. This is Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and then I'll jump down to verse 4. Soon afterward, he, that's Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And now verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that, seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, there's nothing that we need this morning more than hearing your voice. So as we come to your word even now, I pray that you would send us your spirit from heaven, that we would be among those that have ears to hear and are transformed because of it. We pray that you would speak now, Lord, through me in such a way that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On June 7th, 1944, people all around the world woke up to an announcement, to news. They didn't watch it on their TVs. They certainly didn't get it on their Instagram or TikTok reels like some of us today. But the news that they heard was that the day before, on June 6th, the Allied forces successfully stormed the beaches of Normandy in what would go down in history as D-Day, that day that secured the victory in World War II. I want you to imagine for a moment that you woke up that morning long ago to that news. I think if you heard news like that, it would shape the way that you lived that day. It wouldn't feel like an ordinary day. That's the kind of news that changes how we live. But that's also the kind of news that changes the course of history as far as we understand it. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, the verse I read before getting to our passage, we see that something similar, but actually even greater, is going on in Jesus' life and ministry. Because when Jesus showed up on the scene, he came with an announcement. And the announcement was that the kingdom of God had come in a new way. And that sinners and rebels, people that aren't as put together as we often pretend to be, people like you and me, who are far off from God, can be brought near, can be brought home, because we would learn in time of his life and death and resurrection. Like D-Day, that's the kind of news that ought to change us, and that in an even more beautiful way actually changes the shape of our reality. And as we prepare to dig into this passage a little bit more, we're really going to be focusing on two things. We're going to think about the king's method for just a few minutes, how Jesus chose to communicate about this kingdom announcement. And then we'll focus on the message itself, what it is that Jesus wants us to hear. But I want us to keep this in mind, that what Jesus is showing us is that at the heart of our faith is not a list of to-dos and to-don'ts, although God certainly cares about the way we live, as this passage makes clear. And it's not even a system of belief or doctrines that we need to subscribe to, as good as it is that God has shown us so much about himself and his world and who we are that we can understand all these different things from God's word. The message at the heart of our faith is an announcement about what Jesus has done. So let's keep that in mind as we go forward. What is the king's method? I take it for granted that Jesus is the greatest teacher who has ever lived. And I feel like pretty safe to say that most of you would agree with me. If you're here this morning exploring the claims of the Bible, and maybe you're not quite there yet, we're really glad that you're here. But I think all of us could at least say that he's in the running for that sort of position. And as the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen, Jesus communicated about himself in a lot of different ways. But one of his favorite ways was the parable. That's the king's method we're going to focus on for a few minutes. What is a parable? You've probably heard that word before, but what makes it different from some other kind of teaching? Well, a parable is a story. That's what it is. And in Jesus's life and context, when it's coming from his lips, a parable is always a story about the kingdom. It's always a story that reveals in some way who he is or what it means to be in a relationship with him, the king. But parables, unlike many of the stories that you and I enjoy day to day, whether that's on Netflix or a book that we're reading, is not intended primarily to entertain us or to amuse us. It's also not intended primarily to inform us or to fill our brains with interesting information. In the very way that a parable is structured, it's intended to transform the listener. I want you to think back to your world history course that you took in high school or college. Maybe you learned about the Trojan War. I was a student of classical studies at the University of Florida, so this is an interest of mine. But the Trojan War was a war between the Greeks and the city of Troy, right? And towards the end of this war, the Greeks bring an apparent gift to the Trojans. It's this big wooden horse called the Trojan Horse. And the city of Troy welcomes this gift as an apparent sign of reconciliation or peace. But what they didn't know is that there were Greek soldiers hiding inside this giant wooden horse who then snuck out into the city at night and wreaked havoc. Well, funny enough, I think Jesus' parables are a little bit like the Trojan horse. How is that? Think about the content, the stuff that makes up Jesus' parables. By and large, the content is incredibly ordinary. He's talking about everyday, even earthy things. In our parable, what is he talking about? He's talking about farming, agriculture, seed and soils and a sower. But just like that Trojan horse, Jesus is using these ordinary images to sneak underneath our defenses with a heavenly purpose. That's actually a really helpful definition of what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly message. And we need to remember that as people, many of us who have been following Jesus a long time and have been connected to his church for much of our lives. We need to remember that Jesus is not just after entertaining us, adding something to our lives, or informing us. He's after our transformation. So I want you to imagine for a moment that in the Sunday school hour that just happened, for some wild reason, the elders and pastors have decided that they're going to offer a class all about Coca-Cola. And in this class about Coca-Cola, they bring in guest lecturers. And the vice president of marketing comes, and he starts to unpack for you the special Coke philosophy of marketing that has helped them reach into so many markets worldwide. And then another week, they bring in a Coke chemist who pulls back the veil so that you can actually learn about the secret formula, the thing that makes Coke the amazing product that it is. No offense to you Pepsi lovers out there. I think you could learn a lot of interesting things in this class about Coke. And hypothetically, you could have never tasted it. You could have failed to actually experience the thing that you've been filling your mind with information about. It's sad to say, but isn't it true that this can so often be the case in our relationship with God? That we come to church week in, week out. We attend Bible studies. We're practicing quiet time devotionals. And yet all along, we're just filling our heads with information without experiencing the thing that is being offered to us. This is why it's good news that Jesus communicates about himself in parables. For those who have ears to hear, parables are a vehicle for our transformation, for us to actually taste and see that our King is good, to actually experience what his kingdom is like. So now I want to turn and spend the rest of our time focusing on the message. What is the actual point that Jesus is trying to get across in Luke chapter 8 in the parable of the sower? And conveniently, this message breaks down into three parts, all of which start with an S. So you've got it in your outlines there if you're a note taker. And the first S is the seed, and then we've got the soils and the sower. So that's how we're going to be spending the rest of our time together. What is the seed? Now, thankfully, in this passage, in this parable, we do not have to guess. Sometimes in Jesus' parables, we're invited to kind of do some hard work and figure out what is it that he's actually trying to communicate. But here, Jesus makes it abundantly clear to his disciples that the seed is the word of God. Now, when you hear that, it's likely that you are thinking of this printed book that you might have in your laps right now or is in your study back at home. And for what it's worth, that is a great thing to think of when we hear the language, the word of God. Because the Bible, what is it? It's God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word for every aspect of our lives. Can I get an amen? And even Presbyterians, we can say amen. I love that. So that's true, right? But in the context of this parable, when Jesus talks about the word of God, he's probably not thinking of the written scriptures. He's probably talking about the announcement that was alluded to in Luke 8:1. This proclamation, this news that the kingdom has come in a new way, that the king has showed up on the scene so that rebels and sinners like you and me can come home. We can be rescued from God's judgment. That's helpful to know as we go forward. But I think it's interesting that Jesus chose to describe this announcement as a seed. He actually talks about the kingdom of God in similar language many other places in his life. And what is it about a seed that helps us to understand what this message, what the kingdom of God is like? When we walked into church this morning, it's very possible that you walked by seeds, whether they were in the grass on the side or maybe even on the ground, and you probably didn't notice them. Because a seed looks insignificant. It looks tiny. And isn't it true that even if you're here this morning believing in the gospel, following Jesus Christ, that we can come even on the Lord's Day to worship with God and his people, we can come and experience this seed as something insignificant, as something that doesn't really shape the way that we live Monday through Saturday. But what does a seed do? It grows, and it grows into a tree. And some trees are as grand as the sequoia. So even though we sometimes experience this message, this announcement as about Jesus as not really that big of a deal in our lives, it is the all-important thing, the thing that we need to focus on more than anything else, even the other important things in our lives, our family, our work, our rest, and so forth. So I want to consider these soils now. We've been thinking about the seed for a bit. And one reason why I love this parable is because it helps us to see that not only does God's word show us who God is, even though that's, I would say, the main thing, the most important thing, God's word also shows us who we are, what our world is like. You might remember this famous quote from the Protestant reformer John Calvin, who at the beginning of his most important work said that true wisdom consists in this, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. So let's sit at the feet of this master teacher, Jesus, and learn about ourselves as he unpacks these soils for us, which show us different ways that we and people we know respond to this kingdom announcement. What is the first soil? Well, it's the path, the road, the wayside. You can even think of maybe the sidewalk outside the church. Some seed falls along ground like that, and humanly speaking, there is no chance of the seed putting down roots. And what is Jesus showing us when he talks about this soil? I think he's pointing us to the reality that some of the people we know and love, maybe some of the people in this room, the reason, if not the only reason, but one reason why we reject this message or people we know reject this message is the real activity and opposition of a spiritual enemy of our souls, who here is called the devil and elsewhere is called Satan. If you're here this morning as a Christian, as someone who believes the Bible is the word of God and its testimony about all things, then you ought to be someone that believes in the existence and activity of Satan. I kind of take that for granted. But I wonder, what would it look like for us to actually live like this is true? How would it shape our prayers if we remembered even daily that there's a spiritual enemy of our souls and the souls of those we know and love? How might it shape the way that we relate to our friends and family members and coworkers that don't know Jesus? This is a real thing, and it's so easy to forget. Jesus is calling us to remember this reality. Well, now I want to take these next two soils together, in part for the sake of time, but also because I think they're related to one another. They both have something to do with this idea of testing. One version of the testing being negative things we experience in our lives, and the other positives that can distract us or harm us in some way. So let's think about this rocky soil for a moment. Some of the seed, this announcement, this message falls upon human hearts that are characterized by rocky soil. And these people, they receive the message initially with joy, with excitement. They might even start to describe themselves as followers of Jesus. You might even begin to see some external changes in their lives, but in seasons of testing, they fall away. The students I serve at the University of Illinois are all in seasons of testing, and I'm not just talking about their quizzes and exams. College can be an incredibly challenging season for following Jesus. But no matter what season of life you're in, we all face testing of different kinds. We face intellectual tests, challenges to our faith. We struggle with doubts and questions. We ask things like, is God really there? Is he really for me? Is his word really true? Can I really trust it in every aspect of my life? Maybe you're not asking those questions right now, but if you are, I want you to know that that's a normal part of the Christian experience. We also face the challenge of personal suffering, don't we? We get the phone call that another dear friend that we've known for years has passed away. Or we get the message from our doctor that the diagnosis is not what we were hoping for. We tear our ACLs playing basketball at the University of Illinois. We face these moments of personal suffering. What do we do in response? Now, this is why this is important for you. I'm not trying to suggest that if you're facing testing in your life, that that means you and your heart belongs to this category of the rocky soil. But Jesus is telling us this whole parable as a kind of warning and an invitation in love for us to examine ourselves and how we're responding to the challenges in our life. But we don't just face intellectual challenges and personal suffering, we also face moral temptations, don't we? And I think the thorny soil corresponds to this dynamic in our lives in a really encouraging or clarifying way, at the very least. Aren't there things in our lives that are maybe good in themselves? We could call them the cares of the world. Maybe it's food or drink or sexuality. Maybe it's the work that we do at home or in our office or even in the church. Aren't there things that can so surround us that they begin to choke out this most important thing? That they actually become distractions from this message and the Savior who's revealing himself to us in it. So what do we do when we realize that this is going on in our lives? I think it's an invitation for us to be honest with one another, that you don't have to face these seasons of testing alone. And this lens is also helpful for us, even as we consider loved ones and friends who claimed Jesus for a time and then have fallen away. It can shape the way that we pray for them and try to encourage them to come back to following after Jesus. Well, now I want to consider the fourth soil, the good soil. And I need to be clear, the difference between the good soil, at least in the way that it corresponds to real humans in history, and the soils that go before, is not that these people over here don't experience spiritual opposition from the devil or his demons. It's not that these people over here don't experience testing and suffering and hardship. Jesus says elsewhere very clearly that they will. So what is the difference? It's that these people over here receive this announcement, this message about Jesus, and it puts down roots in their hearts so that they bear fruit in their lives. It's really the fruit itself that sets apart this soil from the ones that go before. Now, I believe that each and every one of us, in one way or another, struggles to believe that God's grace is really free. So even when we hear this language about the fruit and the importance of it, the way that it demonstrates whether someone really knows Jesus, it's so easy for us to miss what Jesus is saying. It's easy for us to think he's saying, all right, we got to like do all the right things. We got to make sure that we're sharing the gospel with every stranger that we meet and be having the perfect quiet times and whatever it looks like for you. Those sound like good things to do for what it's worth. But it's so easy to think that I have to do something to qualify myself, to become worthy, to become acceptable to God. I got to become a fourth soil kind of person, and then God will accept me. But what did we sing earlier? Each and every one of us stands beneath a debt we could never afford. And Jesus paid that debt for us. Our only hope of life with God and his kingdom now and in the age to come is Jesus' performance in our place, his fruitfulness for us. Doesn't that change the way that you think about the fruit in your life, your desires for change, your good desires to grow and to become more like Jesus? What does Jesus say in verse 15? He says it's those who hold fast to the word that bear fruit. Not the moral people, not the people that try really, really hard, although God calls us to exercise discipline in our walk with him. It's those who hold fast to the word. Jesus loves to use this agricultural imagery throughout his teaching. And in John 15, he puts it this way. It is those who abide in me who bear fruit. The fruit doesn't come from pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It comes from being connected to Jesus. It comes from knowing him. Remember, what are these parables for? It's an invitation to experience who Jesus is for us. And as we experience his love and his might, that is going to produce the fruit that we all want to see in our lives, and that is going to be a blessing to the others around us so that they can taste and see that God is good when they see the new things that God is working in us. So I want to close now and think for just a few minutes about the sower. And you might not be surprised at this point to discover that the sower in this parable is Jesus. He's the one, Luke 8, verse 1, who went out proclaiming the good news, the message about God's kingdom. He went spreading that news liberally, graciously, generously, almost recklessly, seeing it go to this way and that way, regardless of how people responded. He is our sower. But when we think about Jesus as our sower, we can't stop with the idea that he merely came to teach us or to proclaim this message to us, although that was a very important part of his life. Because Jesus didn't just come to be our teacher. He also didn't just come to be our example. Think about it. What is Jesus calling us followers of him towards? He's calling us towards fruitfulness. And if we want to know what fruitfulness looks like in our lives, there's no better place than to look to the life of Jesus. He lived the most fruitful life that has ever been lived. What was the last word in our passage? Patience. Who showed more patience than our Savior? Who was rejected by his friends and scorned by the passerby and mocked by the Roman soldiers and crucified onto wood for you and me, patiently bearing it all. Jesus is our teacher. He is our example. But more than that, we need a sower who came not just to sow the message and to tell us what needs to be done or how we can be in a relationship with God. We need a sower who came to sow his own life into the ground to die in our place. And that's the exact point Jesus makes in John chapter 12, where he says, unless a grain of wheat shall fall upon the ground and die, it will remain but a single grain and not give life. But if it dies, it will bear fruit to the world. Jesus, our sower, came not just to tell us about who he is and who God is and what his kingdom is like. He came to actually accomplish for us what we could never do for ourselves. I want to close with a story that I heard recently that I think is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. There was an old couple who went into a jewelry store one day. And the older lady, she's in her 80s or 90s, she walks in with this brown paper bag in her hands. And she begins to walk up to the nice glass counter that you see in jewelry stores. And she begins to dump the contents of this brown paper bag onto that like velvet sheet, right, that jewelers lay out so that they can examine different pieces of jewelry. And as she's dumping out the contents of this bag, the jeweler looks down and he notices that she's brought like 2 dozen rings with her. Rings that represent years, decades of life and joy and anniversaries and celebrations between this woman and her husband who's come into the store with her as well. But as the jeweler is looking down at all these rings, he also notices that this sweet old lady, her fingers are gnarled with arthritis. Her knuckles are so swollen that before he even speaks with her, he figures out that she's come in to get these rings resized so that she can wear them again, these rings that are so precious to her. Well, this jeweler is a kind man, a man committed to his profession, and he wants to take care of this couple. So he's honest. He's honest with this old lady. He says, listen, it would be incredibly expensive for me to resize all of these rings for you to the extent that they can actually fit over your fingers. Would you maybe want to pick 1 or 2? Maybe the ones that are most precious to you, and we can start from there. Well, the wife is disappointed, but she begins to rifle through the rings, looking for the one with the big diamond on it, the engagement ring, and maybe one other. And it's at this moment that the husband, who's been quiet this whole time, he kind of shuffles up to the counter, just like I have to with my brace right now. He shuffles up to the counter. He puts his hands on that velvet cloth. And he slowly pushes it towards the jeweler. And he says just a simple statement. He says, she gets them all. She gets them all. What was that husband saying in that moment, with his actions even more than his words? He was saying, I don't care how expensive it is. I don't care what the cost is. I love my bride, and I want to make her look beautiful. Friends, when Jesus Christ the sower came, sowing this seed sparingly, this message about the king and the kingdom, he also came to sow his life into the ground. And what was he saying to us when he did that? He was saying, I don't care how expensive it is. I don't care about the cost. I love my bride, and I'm going to make her beautiful. That's a message that can change us from the inside out, and that changes the shape of our world. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have shown us such a love as this, that you would send Jesus Christ into the world, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be called the children of God. I thank you, Jesus, that you came and considered not your life, but you spent it for us so that we could come to know you and be members of your kingdom and live fruitful lives full of purpose until the day when you come back and make all things new. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you be producing your fruit in us for the glory of this King, so that many in our lives, even in the week ahead, would taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.